want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be looking at chapter 4, the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The buzzword in Christendom today is unity. Last Saturday, there was a huge event called Together 2016 that hoped to bring about 1 million people together at the National Mall in Washington, D.C., under the banner of Christian unity. And this is what the invitation to this gathering said, or part of it said: Jesus directly challenged a culture of division. He prayed that we would be one, one family, one body. And he told us to love our enemies. Everyone loves their friends. It's when we love those who aren't like us that the world takes note. It's time to come together around Jesus in a counter-cultural movement of unity and love for one another. Now, the lineup of speakers is as varied as it is impressive. Francis Chan, Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, Christine Kane, Kirk Franklin, Hillsong United, Lecrae, Michael W. Smith, Casting Crowns, and that's just to name a few of them. And a little over a month ago, the organizers excitedly announced that Pope Francis would also make an appearance via video. This is what they said: that His Holiness would choose to speak into this historic day is a testament to the urgency and the need for followers of Jesus to unite in prayer for our nation and for the world. In short, this is a call for all who name Christ to agree to come together, which is why the speakers and the performance span conservative evangelicals to Word of Faith teachers to the Roman Catholic pontiff. This is classic ecumenism that we've seen over the last 200 years. And the message is simply this: unity is the most important thing. After all, Jesus prayed in John 17, "Lord, let them be one." And doctrines divide. So we need to set aside our differences, and we need to agree to at least a form of unity. After all, just look at how ridiculous the divisions often are. And to this, there's even a book called Great Church Fights. And it records some of the most ridiculous and hilarious and shocking congregational divisions. Here's one that was pretty interesting. A church in Texas became bitterly divided over some issue. And before long, the two parties began to really fight over who would control the church. In the end, they sued one another and took each other to court over who would control the church. Now, the judge seemed to have more biblical discernment than the church and said, "This is not a civil matter, this is an ecclesiastical matter. You need to sort it out among yourself." But by that time, the newspapers had caught attention of this story. And so the newspapers attended the ecclesiastical deliberations. And the two sides laid their case forward, and before long, the one side was given control of the church, and the other side, of course, did what often happens in this case. They went down the street and started their own church. And then the newspapers reported the next morning that this is the reason why the church is split apart. The entire battle had begun at a church dinner. And I'm not making this up. It started when someone served a smaller piece of ham to one of the leaders than the child who was seated next to him. And obviously this guy took it as a deliberate slight of one of the members, and there it went. Off they went, all because of a piece of ham, and it split the church in half. And this wasn't even a kosher issue. We find churches bitterly divided, often over petty personal offenses. And as a response, the ecumenical movement says, just set aside this, and we need to form a unity around which we can come, at any cost, if possible. But is this the unity that Jesus prayed for? Is it a unity that requires some kind of organization outside the church to organize and bring churches together? Or can this unity even come from doctrinal compromise? Now, the unity that Christ prayed for, we find throughout the book of Ephesians. In fact, that is the theme of this letter. We see that Paul builds on the theme of unity throughout, from the beginning, especially as he lays the theology of Ephesians in the first three chapters. He first says that we all have received the same blessings in our salvation, all of us equally. And then he says, all of us were equally dead in chapter 2. All of us desperately needed salvation with the same kind of desperation, because dead is dead. And then God, by his wonderful grace, made us alive. And he gave us all the same kind of life. And he raised us up. And we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And this is most clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and onward. Here, Paul explains how the church is about unity, especially how Jew and Gentile, formerly enemies, formerly separated by a wall of enmity, religious and ethnic pride, Christ abolished the wall and brought them together. And here's the thing. Paul is so focused on showing us unity. He pulls out all the stops. He reveals what this unity looks like in a number of images. In fact, it's all the images that are used to describe the unity of the church. The body, which is Paul's favorite description of unity. And let's start in verse 14 of chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. As a body is made up of a lot of variety, but it is one. Paul loves this description, and we'll see more of it next week when we go deeper into what the unity of the church looks like. But he goes on to give us a few more images. Go to verse 19. He says here, so then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. He says, we are all citizens of one kingdom. That's the kind of unity he's showing. And then the next verse he says, we are of God's household. He describes us as a family, one family. And then finally, in whom, hold on, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. So this is the picture that Paul shows us. And he is giving us as many images as he can to give us the image of unity, which is the church. That's the reality of our unity. And our union is astonishing. It was hard to believe, especially for a Jew who had kept himself ritually and ceremonially and even physically separate from Gentiles since the time of Moses. But in chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain that this is a revelation not even the Old Testament had, that the Gentiles are now going to be grafted in into this unity, which is the church. It is mind-boggling. And the first three chapters of Ephesians is intensely theological. And then as we go into the last three chapters, 4 to 6, Paul becomes intensely practical. And this is very, very wise of Paul, very important. After three amazing chapters of theology, explaining what God's plan is and what he has done, now we have to come to how this theology meets flesh and blood, how doctrine hits the dirt. And for Jews and Gentiles shoved together into the church, although they have been spiritually united, now they need to live together in the flesh. And Paul knows that this can get dirty. It can get ugly. But that's the whole point of Ephesians. Paul is laying out a theology and then becomes intensely practical out of that theology, giving us the truth of how we can really live together as one. While the first three chapters are so theological, the only instruction we receive is to remember what we were. When we hit chapter 4, the next three chapters have more specific practical instruction than any other New Testament book. It becomes very, very practical. Now, the thing is, talking about theology and practice, we usually find that there are two kinds of Christians. I find myself in the first category, the type that just loves doctrine, loves theology. I'm the type of guy who reads systematic theology in my lunch break or discuss infralapsarianism over a braai. And the temptation is, as you read through Ephesians, when you get through the first three chapters, they're wonderful and incredible, and you hit chapter 4 and he says, now this is what it looks like. I say, well, I know this stuff. Let me go to Romans 9 and study predestination and election. And then you get other kinds of Christians, those who want everything as practical as possible. Their bookshelves are filled with how-to manuals or devotionals on Christian experience. It's all about experience. And their eyes almost glaze over when Paul says something like in Ephesians 1, verse 9, he says things like this. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. While I get excited when I read that, some say, okay, when are we getting to the good stuff? The thing is, their life is often marked with passion, but not rooted in truth. But what Paul says as he enters chapter 4 is that both of these attitudes, especially taken to the extreme, both of them are wrong. You can't separate doctrine from practice. It's like a coin. One side of the coin with theology and the other with practice, the two are indivisible. If one side is beautifully articulated and nicely polished, and the other side is flat and empty, that coin is a fake. It's worthless. And so is a life that is all about doctrine but no practice, or all practice and no truth. Jesus said, if you know these things, that's where you need to start. You need to know the truth. You are blessed if you do them. Now, coming to our passage, Paul effortlessly turns from doctrine to duty, just like he does in Romans chapter 12, and he even uses similar terminology. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a hinge. It is the point where Paul flips the coin, and we go from theology to practice. And while the one half of Ephesians may look very different to the other, they are both absolutely interconnected. They are inseparable. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and let's read our passage again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This passage supremely shows us just how practice flows out of theology. Especially verse 1. It just flows out of the previous three chapters. The therefore has the weight of three chapters of theology coming behind it. And he then gives us instruction in verses 2 and 3. And then he goes straight back into doctrine. And he shows us that this is grounded in doctrine. And by the way, all six of these verses in the original Greek was one sentence. That's how naturally Paul connects the two, instruction and doctrine. But even though it's one sentence in the Greek, it's quite a mouthful. So I'm going to break it into three chewable bites so that we can see how Paul teaches us what the point of this sentence is, that we ought to walk in unity in the church of Christ. The theme of this passage, and in fact, the theme all the way down to verse 16, is walk in unity. In the first six verses, we find that we are not called to create unity, but rather that we are to preserve a unity that already exists. And then up to verse 16, where we will be next week, we are called to attain to an even deeper, greater, more mature unity. So the overall theme of Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 16 is walk in unity. Verse 1 to 6 is about preserving the unity we already possess. And I have 3 points. Verse 1 is a call to unity, the call to unity. Second is the character of unity that we find in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly, the basis of our unity, which is verses 4 to 6. So let's start with verse 1, the call to unity. Verse 1, therefore, because of your new position, your union with Christ, this union between Jew and Gentile, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, Paul reminding them that he is a prisoner for their sakes. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 1. But also, a prisoner of Christ, a slave of Christ, says, I implore you. He doesn't say, I command you. Although this word does have urgency and authority behind it, Paul is, after all, an apostle speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't yell out a command. He exhorts us. He encourages us. It's not shape up because I tell you, but rather, I urge you, I appeal to you, based on the last three chapters of mind-boggling truth, the fact that God has called you from death to life and into his kingdom, made up of all the redeemed who will shine as trophies of his amazing grace for all eternity, where they will reign beside the Son of God into a glorious eternity. Because of this, I implore you. That is how God deals with us. He can expect blind obedience. But like Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he said this, I don't call you slaves. For a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all the things that the Father has shown me, I have made known to you. That's how God works with us. He draws us into his plan. But don't make a mistake. This plea isn't just a plea. It is, behind it is a command. It's not just a suggestion. So verse 1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is a command that lies behind this appeal. We are to walk worthy. But before I get into the specifics in this here, what you'll notice is that this command is an overarching command. It is the hinge on which Ephesians turns. From the first three chapters, this command barrels forward for another three chapters. From incredible theology, it goes straight into that theology, into the commands that God expects of us out of that truth. So this command will take the next three chapters just to flesh out. But in particular, we will see that this command is calling us to walk in a way of unity in the church. But this word walk, Paul loves this term. It's all over Ephesians. Back in chapter 2, he said that we were the walking dead before our salvation. And then God made us alive so that we would walk in good deeds that he has prepared for us. And then chapter 5, he also tells us to imitate Christ by walking in love, that we should walk wisely and walk as children of light. It's not only Paul that uses this terminology, it's all through the Bible. In the Old Testament and especially in the wisdom literature, walk is a term commonly used. And in the New Testament, we see it especially used to describe a manner of life. Remember then, walking was not what we do today. Today we take a walk to get a little exercise and we usually end up where we started. But back then it was the way you moved from point A to B. So this is the picture. The Christian life is a walk, which means it has a destination, a goal. For the Christian, that walk is, the goal is Christ-likeness. It's also on a predetermined path, and we see that in the scriptures. It also involves personal action. You have to get up and walk. But also, it's not a sprint. It's not a dash. It's steady, slow, consistent progress, which is to say that the Christian life, the way you walk, is about the consistent manner, that the mark of your character. So the command here is to walk in a manner worthy. Worthy. First thing that does not mean is that you don't earn any merit. You don't earn anything by your obedience to God. The gospel makes it very clear that even our salvation and the rewards we receive, they're all of grace. We can never be worthy of the gospel in the sense that we earn it or that we even pay God back for it. But rather, the word that Paul uses is that of a scale. And a scale, on one side, we have our position and our privileges which we received in our salvation. And on the other side is our practice. And what we need to do is make sure that our practice reflects the privileges we have received. there are behaviors that are simply not consistent with the gospel. They don't match the gospel. But we are called to, as Paul says in Titus, adorn the gospel, dress the gospel with good deeds. So wear the appropriate royal clothes of the new person you are in Christ. So to walk worthily is attached to worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is this calling? Well, essentially, this is the effectual call. Now, there's massive theology that lies behind the effectual call, but essentially it is this. When you heard the gospel, that day you were converted, you received a divine summons. God was calling you. And this call extends all the way into eternity past. When God elected you, before he even created the world, and elected you for salvation, that call went forth. And then the Holy Spirit took that call and spoke it into your life, bringing you to spiritual life through the teaching, the word of the gospel. But that call also extends into the future, into the eternity to which we've been called. We've been called to be like God's own Son. In fact, the New Testament often refers to Christians as the called. So, the force of Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 stands behind that word. What is your calling? Just read three chapters of mind-boggling theology before you get to these instructions. You are a Christian because God himself has called you into his family. So, walk worthy of your call is simply saying, walk according to the family name. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. We are to reflect our family name. On this hinge of Ephesians that moves us from doctrine to duty, where we are called to live a worthy life that will take the rest of the book to work out. The first and foremost command, the context in which we find ourselves, is walking in unity. And you especially see this in verse 3. At the end of it, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. Now, unity is often, especially politically and in the ecumenical movements, something external. It's artificial. It's kind of forcing a unity, of forcing an external public single face among those who call themselves Christians, regardless of how deep their differences go. But Paul is not speaking about an external, artificial, agreed upon unity. He's speaking about a unity that already really exists. And we are called to maintain that unity. Well, it's not a unity that we have made. It's not a unity that we can make. Why? Because its source is the Holy Spirit. We are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Not a product of man. It is produced by the Trinity. God planned it. Christ bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it as he created the church. And we have been made one. This is something that happens to us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit is what it means to be saved. And we are baptized, plunged into the family of God. So we don't create this unity, but we are called to preserve it, to protect it, to maintain it. So this is where Paul begins, because this is crucial. A church that is united can overcome any problem. But a divided church, even the smallest problem, becomes unfixable. So, we've seen the call to unity. But now let's look and examine very practically what the character of unity is, and then how this protects and preserves unity. So first we saw the call of unity, now we come to the character of unity in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In just a few words, Paul prescribes the character and attitudes which will protect and secure the unity of the church. Now, while Paul is primarily addressing the church, I want you to know that these characteristics, if they mark your life, there will be unity in all your relationships. But if these attitudes are lacking, you will experience disunity. First up is humility. And this one's first because it is foremost. In fact, humility produces gentleness, which produces patience, which produces tolerance for one another. Now, for Paul to put up humility as the foremost virtue must have been utterly foreign to the Greeks. They hardly had a word to describe this. In fact, when you look at the synonyms of the word Paul used, you see how the Greeks, what their attitude was towards humility. It was words like slavish, ignoble, cringing. But humility was a term very familiar for a Jew because it came from the Hebrew word lowly, which you find throughout the Old Testament, and you find that this character God finds extremely important. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, I'll just read it. Consider this contrasting language. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit. The same picture is seen in the last chapter of Isaiah, 66, verse 1 and 2. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place where I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do you see this image? God is great, and we are not. Humility, first and foremost, I would simply say, is perspective. Humility is simply having the right perspective of who you are. As C.J. Mahaney says in his excellent book, Humility, he says, our definition of humility must be biblical and not simply pragmatic. And in order for it to be biblical, it must begin with God. So this is humility. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's what I would say. Humility is simply perspective. And the Greek word extended the Hebrew word lowly into lowly-mindedness, or having a low opinion of yourself. How countercultural is that? Having a deep sense of your moral littleness. To be honest, this is simply thinking rightly about yourself. This is who you really are. And this is the mark of a true believer. Remember how Jesus begins his Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the poor, the beggars in spirit. And Paul was an example of this. In Acts 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he reminds them, he says, I served among you with much humility. Go over a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. And here we find a supreme example of humility. And as you're turning there, by the way, it really struck me as I approached this how this parallels this whole message of unity. Because in Philippians 1 verse 27, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then as we go to chapter 2, he says this. In verse 2, let's start there. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You see, the context is unity. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. That is the opposite of humility. But now, regard one another, or he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's the humility Paul is calling for. Do nothing, I repeat, nothing from selfishness or trying to achieve your own personal goals or gaining personal glory, but rather look at the others around you and say they're more important than me. But Paul goes further, and when Paul says regard one another, he is saying judge yourself and come to a verdict. And what is the verdict? Others are more important than me. Wow. Well, think of that. We naturally make ourselves the hero of the story. I need to be foremost. And of course, everyone around me is just there to serve me and my ambitions, obviously. But if you must be foremost, there will always be discord and disunity around you. Well, that's why humility is foremost, because the most destructive force to unity is pride. Pride. Out of pride comes absolute destruction. The world says, and even some in the church, a good dose of self-esteem is essential to healthy relationships. But the Bible says pride breaks relationships. Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, through insolence, read pride, comes nothing but strife. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility, the word he uses is putting on the apron of a slave. What is the picture that immediately comes to mind? The picture that Paul obviously was referring to. That night, when the creator of the universe put on the apron of a slave, got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Go back to Philippians 2 and we find that that is the example. If you thought that Paul's instructions here are rough, he goes a lot further. He says, besides just having a realistic attitude of yourself, your humility needs to extend further. Just look at Christ as an example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and made taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the cross. Jesus did this. Although he was the God of the universe, and he had all rights to demand worship and the service of everyone he encountered on earth, instead what he did is he set aside his rights. He set aside his divine prerogatives. And he became a servant for us. And that is the kind of humility that we are called to. How do we stay humble? How do we nurture this humility in ourselves? Because naturally, we are proud. Well, we look to Christ. So if you're ever tempted to compare yourselves to others, the first thing you should do is say, the other person I'm going to compare myself to is Christ. He's the standard, and so immediately that puts you in your place. And when you do compare yourself, be honest. Be as honest as you are when you do think of others and you consider their flaws and their weaknesses. But most of all, here is how humility is nurtured. Look at Christ on the cross. It is there that you should be most humbled. Because as you see him on the cross, you see your shame. You see all that was awful, all that is awful about you, born on the perfect, sinless Son of God. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He knows your guilt. He knows your shame, your secrets. And he took that on himself. Doesn't make you perfect in yourself. But what he has done instead is that undeservedly we receive that perfection from him. Everything good does not come from us, but comes from Christ. It puts us back in our place. Humility breeds unity. Humility is how we think of ourselves and how we think of others. The next character quality that Paul calls us to is gentleness. If humility is how we think of others, gentleness is how we act towards others. The humble are gentle. Gentleness is often equated with weakness, but that is absolutely not what it is. Imagine a lion and look at its mouth. That those jaws can crush bones in a swift motion, and its teeth are designed to tear at flesh. But have you ever seen a lion, a lioness, gently pick up its cub in the scruff of its neck without piercing the skin, without even bothering that little cub? That is gentleness. That is the character we ought to have. We ought to restrain our strength. Harold Hona, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, puts it very well. He says, this is the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to wielding power. That's where we see, in particular, the character of unity. When you are offended or even provoked by someone in the church, our response out of humility will be gentleness. Instead of lashing back, you need to put on this attitude of self-control, restraint, and gentleness. Even though you could rightly lash out at times, we are called to hold back. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. So as humility produces gentleness, and gentleness produces patience. Patience is a slowness to avenge when people have done you wrong. It's this patience that holds back, giving time instead of lashing out. Like gentleness, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is a reflection of God. God says, I am patient, I am slow to anger. If God were not patient, none of us would be here right now. If God did not look down on us with patience, allowing his grace time to redeem, we would be obliterated. Many of us have recently read the excellent book, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And his chapter on patience is something you should return to every now and again. It is an astonishing chapter and shows us just how important the quality of patience is. This long-suffering, slow-to-anger attitude, this character preserves unity. And then finally, Paul says, showing tolerance to one another in love. Now, this isn't what tolerance is considered today. Tolerance today is unconditionally affirming someone in their lifestyle. But biblical tolerance is not about tolerating sin, it's about tolerating people. Now, while patience is particularly how we should respond when we are sinned against, tolerance is how we ought to respond to people's weaknesses, to their flaws, to the things that seem to grind our gears about them. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. Just jam a Jew and a Gentile into one place and everything about the other person is irritating. It's offensive. The food they eat, the clothing they wear, the way they talk, everything about them is offensive. And instead of saying, okay, we'll have a Jewish and a Gentile church, Paul says, no, we are one. And we need to show tolerance. The word tolerance essentially means holding yourself back or to put up with someone. Now, of course, before you say, I need to put up with that person and grind your teeth, Paul adds, show tolerance in love. It's a spirit that graciously puts up with the faults and the weaknesses and the foibles of others, rather than magnifying them, drawing attention to those flaws. Humility in action. This shows you that, by the way, you certainly have faults too, don't you? Before you start looking at others and saying, look how ridiculous or irritating or frustrating that person is, look how weird they are. Just imagine yourself in their shoes. And that tolerance breeds a unity grounded in love. In the beginning, we heard of an example of a church divided by ham, a piece of ham. Now, that is something that we'll often find mind-boggling. Isn't it ridiculous that an entire church would be split by that? But of course, the reason is that these attitudes have not been governing the life of the church all along. And all they needed was one provocation. And it might be trivial and silly, but it leads to a devastating split. But here we find Paul saying, clothe yourselves in humility, and you will preserve unity. We've seen the call to unity, the character of unity, and now thirdly, let's look at the basis of unity. Verses 4 to 6. Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity already exists. We've established that. And we are called to diligently preserve, protect, and keep that unity. And we do that by putting on attitudes of unity, developing characters that will preserve that unity. But also, we need to focus on those things that form the basis of our unity. We need to remind ourselves why we are one. This unity isn't pretend. It isn't some social contract that we enter into as we walk through those doors. Our unity is an objective reality. And what Paul describes here, it almost sounds like a song, and it may have been a creed or a hymn that he was quoting or that he penned while writing this, but it establishes the very foundation of the unity of the church. This is the basis of our unity, and where this is found, no matter what culture, no matter what climate, there will be this unity. But where one of these is not found, if this foundation is flawed or has a crack or one of these things is compromised, there will never truly be unity. And that's the problem of the ecumenical movement, because they miss that this foundation is where this unity is born out of. What is the basis of our unity? I'll go through it quickly, but there are seven pillars that hold the church together. Number one, we have one body. We share a common life. When we were saved, we were baptized by the Spirit into one body. As Romans 12 verse 5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Next week we'll look at this in detail, but the bottom line is this, we have a common life. Just as your left foot shares the same life as your right hand, every Christian shares the same source of life, the same life that the other does. Number two, we have one Spirit. We share a common source. You came into this world a spiritual stillborn, dead in sin. And then your salvation was the Holy Spirit bringing you to life by the command of God. You were made alive. And that eternal life is the same life brought by the Spirit that we all share. Third, we have one hope. We share a common future. The word hope, unfortunately, in English doesn't help us much because it's usually a wish. It's usually something we desire but we know won't happen, like the Springboks winning the next game. But the word in the Greek here says this is a desire combined with an absolute guaranteed certainty. We have one hope. No matter how we may disagree with eschatology, we are all united in the fact that when we are absent in the body, we are present with the Lord. And Christ himself will come bodily and gather his own, and we will forever be made perfect in spirit and receive a glorified body, which we will live together with Christ for all eternity in new heavens and a new earth. That is our hope, and it is certain, and we all share it if we are true believers. Number four, one Lord. We share a common master. No matter what position you serve, we are all equal slaves to the master, Jesus Christ. As Thomas proclaimed when he saw Jesus, my Lord and my God. How did we become Christians? As Romans puts it, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Under Christ, we are his slaves. And that is the unity which we all share. Number five, one faith. We share a common gospel. What Paul is referring to here is not his personal expression of faith, but rather the faith being the body of doctrine in which we are united. As he refers to Titus, he says, my true child in the common faith. Here, this is the core of our unity. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And usually, this is where people compromise. Usually, people compromise the gospel that it is in Christ alone, in faith alone, that we are saved. But we have one faith, and those who truly are in this gospel are one. Number six, we have one baptism. We share a common confession. Now, most likely Paul is referring to water baptism here because he's just referred to spirit baptism earlier. But before you say, well, there's so much division in the church about baptism, how much water do you use, do you sprinkle, do you dunk? It's not about the mode of baptism that he's talking about, but the meaning of baptism. It is a confession, a public confession, that we renounce all other allegiances and we are united in Christ. And in him, we are saved. That is our public confession, and that is how you join the church visibly. And finally, number 7, one God. We share one God and Father. In salvation, we have all come to know the same God, and He has become our Father. We are saved. We are saved and then brought into a family. We are adopted and born into a family. And so we all Christians, look to God and equally say, He is our Father. That unites us. That is the basis of our unity. Unity is essential. In our salvation, we've been called into unity. This unity isn't created by us, by some agreement. It is a work of the Spirit. It is done to us as we are drawn into the body of Christ. So we can't have unity with those who don't stand on the same foundation, on those 7 pillars that we have seen. I want to point out something to you. Did you notice the Trinity as we went through those 7 pillars? The first 3 point to the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into one body, regenerated, and sealed to one hope. The guarantee of our hope is the Holy Spirit. And then the next is our Master. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus of the gospel as well. And then finally, our God and Father. You see, our unity grows out of the nature of God. It's produced by all 3 members of the Trinity. Now, people always go to John 17. Just turn to John 17, if you will, and let us look at what His call is to unity. It's astonishing. I'm sorry I'm going a bit late here, but Jesus is praying to His Father on behalf of His disciples. And let's go to John 17, verse 20. He says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those who also believe in me through their word." That's us. That's all who will believe the gospel. He says, "I pray that these may be one." Now pay careful attention, because what kind of unity is Jesus praying for? He says, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us." That's the picture of the unity of the church. It is the fellowship of the Trinity, and we, puny humans, have been called into the fellowship of the Trinity. The eternal perfect love and unity which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share for all eternity. In our salvation, we are called and drawn into this relationship. And isn't that an incredible picture of unity? God is one, absolutely one. Although, being one being, He exists in 3 persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. What a picture of unity and plurality. And we are called to share in that relationship for all eternity. Now, there are legitimate reasons to disrupt unity. Church discipline, or confronting sin, or correcting false doctrine. But what you'll find is that is about protecting the purity of the church. So essentially, while these may appear to our sensitive postmodern minds that it's disrupting the unity of the church, in fact, it is protecting the unity of the church. We have been called to walk in unity. And we found that humility guards unity. And doctrine grounds unity. Let us preserve the unity of the church by putting on these characteristics. And let us focus on that which does unite us. Those 7 pillars that form the foundation of the church. Doctrine doesn't divide. It is the very basis of our unity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an incredible, mind-blowing truth that you desire us, who are born sinners, born rebels, shaking our fist in your face, but you desire to have us enjoy the fellowship, the perfect fellowship that you have forever had with your Son through the Spirit. That unity is where our salvation has pointed us at. I pray, Lord, that we would put on the character of Christ as he came to this earth, the character of humility, and may our minds be filled with the truth, the doctrine that does unite us, so that we may be a true reflection to the world of what unity ought to be. So that, as you prayed in John 17, as we are one, we would show the world that we are one, and so win many souls to you, that we would be an example of what you desire to do to reconcile sinners to yourself. We pray for the unity of this church and the unity of all true churches across the world. Amen.